For years, I had been singing the song. In fact, I don't even remember a time during the Christmas season when I didn't sing that particular song. We sang it every year. In fact, we sang it several times this year. In fact, I suspect it's one of your favorite Christmas songs, too. The lyrics at one point say, "Holy infant, so tender and mild. Holy infant, so tender and mild." Now, you know that I'm talking, of course, about the song Silent Night. Anyway, I sang those lyrics often as a child. Holy infant, so tender and mild. At some point along the way, as a kid, as I experienced at least a hint of cognitive development, I asked my dad at that time about that line. You know the one, "Holy infant, so tender and mild." I said, "Dad, what does this mean? What's an infant so?" I thought infant so was a word. You see, I thought I knew the words, but I really didn't. I thought I knew what the line meant, but I really didn't. I'd been singing that line for as long as I could remember, but I really didn't even understand what it meant. To state the obvious, that's the way some people are with the Bible. They know it's important. They know it has an important message. They might even know some of the lines. The problem is they just don't understand what it really means. I think the way to remedy that is to explain first and foremost why the Bible is such a big deal. And then it's also a big deal that we learn how to properly understand it. Just last week, I read comments by some so-called Christian leaders who were saying what Paul said about the role of pastor being reserved for men, and then in turn what Paul said about human sexuality, didn't have to be followed because those were Paul's words and not the words of Jesus. At the risk of stating the obvious to an astute crowd like this, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But the only reason that people believe that is because they've not been taught the importance of hermeneutics, properly interpreting the Bible. And proper interpretation begins with an understanding that the Bible, that is the whole Bible, that is all 66 books, meaning the Old Testament and the New Testament, really is the Word of God. All of it. It doesn't just contain the Word of God, as the liberals from a bygone era would say to us. It is the Word of God. So that means what Genesis records is just as important as what John writes in Revelation. It means that Leviticus is just as inspired as the gospel according to Matthew, and it means that the words of Paul in Romans 1 and in 1 Timothy 3 are just as important as the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and John 15. It's all important, and it's all important, every bit of it. So we need to know what the Bible is. We need to know how it came to be. We need to know how to understand it, and we need to know why it's so vitally important. With that said, let's read a text from it as we talk about the Bible being important. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 will be our text this morning. I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read the Word of God together. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 6. "A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.'" Would you say that last verse with me? "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Thank you so much. You may be seated. Many of you are already aware of this, but several years ago, I determined that annually, at some point at the beginning of the year, I was going to not only preach the Bible, like I do each week here, but explain in preaching why the Bible is so important, as well as how the Bible came to be. For too long, people who have been in the church, even people from a church like this have heard someone offer somewhere some kind of aberrant view of the Bible, and sadly, in some cases, that's all that they have needed to take someone who had formerly had an allegiance to God and His Word and depart from sound teaching, just like the Apostle Paul said would, in fact, happen. In the last several years, I've read or heard some people say things like, "That's not important. After all, it's only mentioned once or twice in the Bible." Okay? How many times do you think the virgin birth is mentioned in the Bible? How many pages within the 66 books deal specifically with the resurrection of Jesus? Are you willing to jettison those doctrines because they're not recorded on every page? And of course, in recent years, we've heard people say, "Well, Jesus didn't say anything about that," and you can fill in the blank, whatever that is. "Jesus didn't say anything, for example, about gay marriage," people will say. Well, that's a very misleading statement because Jesus does, in fact, reiterate what is said about marriage from all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Jesus connects the dots and makes it clear what marriage really is. Jesus didn't talk about driving drunk, but I suspect everybody in this room would say it's wrong to do that. He didn't mention that smoking recreational marijuana was bad, but I suspect most of us who have not been smoking it would say it's not a very good idea. Jesus did not address consumer debt, but most of us would say having 10 credit cards charged to the max with a 20% interest rate is probably not the best thing to do. There are some things that Jesus addresses head on, yes, while other things have to be understood through linking principles from the Bible together to come to our conclusions. Now, let me be clear. I don't mean saying more than the Bible says. I do mean understanding in total what the Bible says. So I think it's important to not only know what we believe, but in some ways why we believe what we do, especially about the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. So that's the topic for today, the importance of the Bible. There's probably not anything earth-shaking that I'm going to say that you probably haven't heard before, but it's still important and it bears repeating. In fact, a portion of the explanation I'm going to give is the same explanation I've given before. It's the same, guess why? Because it hasn't changed. History, how the Bible came to be, has not changed, but I still think we need to review it. Let me give you the background for the use of this Isaiah text, and then we'll move through the message. The prophet Isaiah hears the voice, and in response to his request, this is followed by the message he has to give. Men who are self-sufficient do not respond with eagerness to God's good news. That was true then, that's true now. The exile made the people aware of their great frailty. As one writer said, quote, "What unites all human enterprises is their transience. Flowers may look beautiful, but where will they be tomorrow? God is the one enduring reality in a constantly changing world, and He Himself designed it so." Thus, the last phrase in the text, and it's true, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands how long? Forever." So why do we believe the Scripture? Why do we believe the Bible is so important? Two main thoughts this morning. Number one, the Bible is important because it is the Word of God. The Bible is important because it is the Word of God. Again, it doesn't just contain the Word of God, but it is, in total, it is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So how did we get this book in its current form? I will do what I can to simplify the explanation, but here goes. Now listen, as I say every year when I talk about this, if history is not your thing, this is your opportunity to take a nap. You've got about 8 minutes. Tell the person next to you to wake you up when you're done, but I want you to know if you doze off, your name will appear on the screen. But this is your chance. Remember, Jesus told His disciples, "Sleep on, take your rest." He might be speaking to some of you this morning. The 27 books of the New Testament were formally confirmed as canonical. that means accepted as scripture, accepted as fully accurate by the Synod of Carthage in AD 397. By AD 400, the standard of 27 New Testament books is accepted by the church in the East as well as in the West, and it's confirmed by Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, and three church councils as well. It's neither a secret, neither is it a great mystery how this came about. The Bible didn't fall out of the sky and somebody was walking along and found tablets. That's a whole different faith that we don't believe. Here's what we believe. We believe that people were moved by God to write. So when your atheist friends say, "Don't you know the Bible was written by men?" Just say, "Yeah, I do know that." People were moved by God to write. The Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture. He oversaw the writing of Scripture so that it is completely truth without any mixture of error. That's what we believe. That's what our church believes about the Bible. In fact, we read it earlier, but let me remind us of what our doctrinal statement says in this regard. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. So the point, when we gather here in worship and someone stands behind this pulpit, the point is not for me to tell you what I think. It really doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what does the Bible say. So anybody that preaches in this place should say often, "The Bible says." God speaks through his word. It doesn't matter what we think. What matters is what God said. These sacred writings came to us through what we believe to be a divine process. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible was written by some 40 authors, 40 people. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in about 13 different countries on three different continents over a period of about 1,600 years. And yet, remarkably, its storyline is unified. This, of course, let me pause and say this, is one reason that the King James only argument is flawed. I still cherish the King James Bible that my parents gave me over 40 years ago, but listen carefully. While Peter, Paul, and Mary sang in English, the biblical Peter, Paul, Mary, and Jesus did not speak English. The Apostle Paul never carried a King James version of the Bible. The King James Version is a translation from manuscripts, just as other translations are. We don't have the original writings. That is, we don't have the original autographs, as they're referred to in theological circles. We have copies of them, but not the originals. We have translations of them, but not the originals. I've often wondered why we don't have those original autographs. But then I thought, where would they have been kept? How many nations would have fought to keep them? How many various groups would have killed to possess them? How many so-called holy wars would have been fought in order to own them? How many people would have chosen to worship the written word? We don't worship the Bible of our God, but we worship the God of our Bible. It is his revelation of himself to mankind. While we don't have the original autographs, God has seen to it that there is no fundamental doctrine that has been changed by the copying through centuries of God's word. For example, a comparison of the Isaiah scroll discovered in the Qumran library agrees almost verbatim, almost word for word with the Masoretic text from which we have our Hebrew Bible, that which has come to us after a full 1,000 years of copying, and they're the same. So indulge me, and let's trace the history of Scripture quickly up to this point. Pretend you're in a classroom, and I am going to grade you, so pay attention. 1500 BC, God tells Moses to write down the law for the people. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Law of Moses, or the Pentateuch for five. 1500 to 400 BC, books of history, prophecy, poetry are written by Samuel, David, Solomon, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, as well as others. Scribes copy these books as the originals wear out. We get to 450 BC. Ezra collects and arranges the books according to Jewish traditions. These books make up the Hebrew scriptures called the Old Testament. 250 to 100 BC, Hebrew scriptures are translated into Greek by Jewish scholars. This Greek translation is called the Septuagint, meaning 70, for the tradition that 70, or some would say 72 men translated it. 100 BC to AD 100, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Copies of portions of Old Testament books and other writings are sealed in clay jars and they're hidden in caves. AD 45 to 100, Jesus' followers, so think Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, Jude, and James, write letters as well as historical accounts to churches and friends throughout the Roman Empire. They quote from, and this is important, they quote from all but eight of the Old Testament books. AD 100 to 500, the writings of Jesus' followers are copied and translated from Greek into other languages and spread across the world as far as India and into China. AD 200 to 300, Christianity reaches Britain. AD 250 to 350, the church fathers accept the writings of the Gospels and Paul's letters as canonical. Canonical, again, being from a Greek word referring to the rule of faith and truth. The rule of faith and truth. The Council of Carthage then lists these 27 New Testament books as authentic. These are, by the way, these 27 books are the same ones we have in our New Testament today. AD 313, Christianity is legalized in the Roman Empire. AD 325, we have the Codex Vaticanus, an early handmade copy of nearly all of the Bible. It resides in the Vatican Library from 1481 until it is released to scholars in the late 1800s. AD 350, we have the Codex Sinaiticus, an early handmade copy of all the New Testament, as well as part of the Old Testament. It is discovered in 1844 at St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. AD 410, Jerome is commissioned by Pope Damascus to translate the Bible into Latin. This is called the Latin Vulgate, and it takes 22 years to complete. It is the Bible that's used for the next 1,000 years. AD 450 to 600, the Roman Empire falls. AD 500 to 900, Jewish scribes, known as Masoretes, develop a meticulous system of counting words to ensure the accuracy of each copy of the Hebrew scriptures. AD 1382, the first whole Bible in English is translated from Latin and named the Wycliffe Bible after John Wycliffe, an Oxford scholar and priest. AD 1455, we have the first printed book. Gutenberg prints the Latin Bible. AD 1516, Erasmus, a priest and Greek scholar, publishes a new Greek edition of the New Testament. AD 1525, William Tyndale, an Oxford scholar, translates the New Testament from Greek. AD 1535, the Coverdale Bible is the first printing of the complete English Bible. AD 1555, England's Queen Mary Tudor outlaws English Bible versions by Protestants and persecutes Protestant leaders. Let me pause and say, again, this is one of the reasons why we need to be reminded of what we believe, why we read something like the Baptist Faith and Message each week for a time in worship, because our forefathers, in some cases, literally gave their lives so that we might have the freedom to know God in His full expression in the Scripture. AD 1560, the Geneva Bible. Hundreds of people flee to Switzerland to avoid persecution. A new English translation is printed in Geneva and contains theological notes by Protestant scholars. AD 1611, drumroll please. King James I of England commissions 54 scholars to translate a Bible without without theological notes. They utilized the Bishop's Bible and some available Greek and Hebrew texts. It is revised in 1769. Let me say again, parenthetically, so for all those who will say the King James Bible is the only true Word of God, you might want to ask them, which one? The 1611 or the 1769? AD 1881, we have the Revised Version. 1901, we have the American Standard. 1952, we have the Revised Standard Version. 1971, we have the New American Standard Version. It's updated in 1977, 1995, as well as 2020. In 1978, we have the New International Version, and it is updated, revised in 2011. AD 1982, we have the New King James Version. In 1989, we have the New Revised Standard Version. And then we get to 1996, and we have the New Living Translation. Now, let's be clear, that's not the same thing as the Living Bible, which was a paraphrase. This is, in fact, a translation, the New Living Translation. It's revised in 2004, 2007, 2013, and 2015. AD 2001, we have the English Standard Version, which we know really is the true Word of God. Because that's the one I preach from. Anyway, that's 2001. It's revised in 2007, 2011, 2016, and then as late as 2025. The Pew Bibles that are there in front of you are the 2016 edition of the English Standard Version. I think it's a great translation. AD 2001, we have the NET Bible, which was originally online only, but it is later printed. And then in AD 2004, we have the Holman Christian Standard Bible. We get then to 2017, we have the Christian Standard Bible. It's revised in 2020. And it might interest you to know that some of our professors from our very own Midwestern Seminary had key roles in that particular work. So you did great, by the way. I think everybody stayed awake. If not, if you didn't stay awake, tell me who was around you that went to sleep, because their name's going to show up on the screen. Why the need for all of these? What's the point? Because the work of translation is never fully completed. Remember when you were a kid and somebody said, "That's dope." You thought they were talking about drugs. We've got to go the other way, right? Now it means cool. The first time I saw a lady with a t-shirt that said, "Jesus is dope," I was so offended. And then she explained to me in no uncertain terms, I was old and stupid, which I knew already. It used to be that 6-7 was just a continuation of numbers. 6-7. And now nobody knows what that means. My grandchildren have t-shirts or sweatshirts that say 6-7. And I say, "Kids, don't put your IQ on your t-shirts. That's not smart." The usages of words change, and words have shades of meaning, so we need to keep updating to make sure that the truth of the Word of God is communicated to a current generation. And the current generation needs to know how we got the Bible as well. That's important. The problem is that far too often our kids will sit in a classroom at a university, and someone with PhD behind his name says in a mocking tone, "Did God actually say?" And for those of you who are students of the Bible, you recognize that's a phrase spoken by another being back in the garden. Did God actually say? Or they'll say, "Don't you know the Bible was written by men?" And I want our kids to know, in fact, I want all of us to know, that it was. Of course it was written by men, lest they be led astray by someone who does not believe. The Bible doesn't deal with every situation in detail with which mankind must deal. I know that. It's not going to tell you necessarily what career path to take or give you the name of your future spouse or tell you where you need to live. It will give you principles to live by that will help you make your life decisions in a way that ultimately will be honoring to the Lord. A lot of people we know, especially in today's world, a lot of people doubt the Bible. And most often, they want to use some kind of science to argue against the Bible. Let me be very clear. We Christians, Bible-believing people, we're not anti-science. We're not. Yet, while not a science text, the Bible does, in fact, at various points, deal with issues related to science. So stay with me for a moment here. The ancient Egyptians believed the earth was supported by pillars. The Greeks believed that the world was carried on the back of a giant named Atlas. Hindus believed the earth was resting on the back of giant elephants that were standing on the back of a giant turtle that was standing on the back of a huge coiled serpent that was swimming in a great cosmic sea. And they think we Christians are stupid. Now keep all that in mind. Job 26, verse 7, he, meaning God, stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. How did Job know that? Job, by the way, is in all likelihood the earliest, at least among the oldest, earliest literature known to man. How did Job know that? Because the words of Scripture are breathed out by God. His words were inspired. He knew. 2 Timothy 3:16, remember? So the Bible is important because it is the Word of God. Number two, and then we're finished. The Bible is important because it reveals the Son of God. I don't want you to miss this. Of all the things that we deal with related to the Bible, this is the crux of the matter. The Bible is important because it reveals the Son of God. John 1, verse 1 and following, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the living Word, and the Bible is the written Word. The written Word always points to the living Word. Throughout the text of Scripture, ultimately, in the ultimate sense, it will always be pointing us toward our Savior, the Lord Jesus. From the beginning to the end, the Bible is leading its readers to know of Christ. All the way back to Genesis 3, in fact, the Bible speaks of Jesus. The very first book in the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. God is speaking to the serpent that tempted Eve to sin, and He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, we believe this He to be Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise His heel. This is what theologians refer to as proto-evangelium. That is, it's the first announcement of the gospel. All the way back to Genesis 3, God is announcing that Jesus is going to come into the world and ultimately defeat the prince of darkness, Satan. The woman's offspring will ultimately have victory over the devil. This is the first announcement of the good news of Christ. The Bible also throughout gives us great prophetic information about Jesus. Micah 5:2, Matthew chapter 2 speaks of the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ. Psalm 22, you should read this one and you'll understand exactly what I mean. This one psalm, Psalm 22, contains some 33 direct prophecies that were fulfilled at Calvary. And it was written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Most of these prophecies, by the way, were not fulfilled by friends of Jesus, but rather by His enemies. And they had the most to lose by the fulfillment of these prophecies. Ultimately, we know, and this is so very important, the Bible gives the gospel of Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's the gospel in miniature. Christ died for you. Jesus shed His blood for you. Jesus conquered death that people might live forever. That's good news. Paul reminds us of this gospel. So what's the most important thing to do with the gospel? I mean, does anybody need good news? Have you people watched the news this past week? Anybody need good news? Of course we do. And here's the truth. Everybody in your sphere of influence needs good news too. So what do we do with the good news? What do we do with the gospel? First, we must believe it, and then ultimately, we ought to do what? Share it. We ought to share it. Fritz Kreisler, the world-famous violinist, earned a fortune with his concerts and his compositions, but he generously gave most of it away. So when he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it. He couldn't purchase it because he had gone through all of his money giving it away. Later, having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returned to the seller, hoping to purchase this beautiful, exquisite instrument. But to his great dismay, it had been sold to a collector. Fritz Kreisler made his way then to the new owner's home and offered to buy the violin. The collector said it had become his prized possession and he would not sell it. Kreisler was very disappointed. He was about to leave when he had this idea. Could I play the instrument once more before it's consigned to silence? He asked. Permission was granted, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. I have no right to keep this to myself, he exclaimed. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it to the world and let the people hear it. The gospel, we have no right to keep it to ourselves. Take it to the world and let the people hear it.